You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Can't believe as many of you came back this week after last week. I thought I'd lose you. For those of you who were not here last week, we are continuing our series in Mark's Gospel, and we have reached chapter 13, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, because it was on the Mount of Olives that Jesus delivered this sermon. It's a very controversial passage of Scripture. Last week I said, and I want to reaffirm it again this week, that you do not have to agree with my interpretation of this chapter. The only thing that I hope and pray that you will agree with me on is that Jesus is coming back. You may walk out of here and say, Sam is nuts, but I'm glad that Jesus is coming back. In fact, there are only two things certain in life, and they aren't death and taxes. They are that Jesus is coming back and that I'm nuts. So as long as we're on the same page with regard to the return of our Lord, if you don't track with how I understand this chapter, that's no problem. But we're going to look at it again today. Last week we looked at the first 23 verses. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter today, but in order to do that, you're going to have to bear with me again, although I shouldn't apologize for reading God's Word, but we're going to read the entire chapter because I want you to see the totality of the context and the flow of what Jesus is saying here in Mark 13. So we begin with verse 1. If you want to read along in a Bible, there should be one underneath your chair or at the end of your row. Feel free to grab one. I think it's on page 725. If not, you can follow along on the screen. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Referring, of course, to the temple. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. May the Lord bless our time in his word this morning. Just a quick little exhortation to you. I realize some of you are new to Bridgeway and you may not be aware of this, but you miss something like last week where we covered the first half of this chapter. I want you to know that all the sermon notes for this are available for you at the Connect counter. And all the notes for today's message are available for you there as well. You can also find them on our website. And some of you who may not have visited our website recently don't know that not only do we have the audio of every message in case you miss one, but we also have the video. There's a little camera right back up there that you probably never noticed. And it explains why I don't venture out beyond right here and right here, because they say I disappear. So just want to encourage you, if you want to catch up and find out what I said about something last week, it's always available to you. All right, Father, we thank you for your word. Open our eyes, our hearts. Lord, fix our faith and our hope on the coming of Jesus. He is our only hope. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As I said to you last week, I am convinced that nothing that Jesus said during the whole course of his earthly life and ministry was as shocking, as confusing, as disorienting to his disciples as was his statement concerning the temple. Not one stone of this magnificent structure will be left standing. It will be raised. It will be flattened. Once the disciples regained their composure and caught their breath, we're told that Peter, James, Andrew, and John came to Jesus as something of a delegation and said, Lord, you got to go further. You had to help us here. When is this going to happen? And is there a sign that's going to tell us when this will occur? As we saw last week in our first study in Mark 13, beginning with verse 5, Jesus begins to respond to them by saying, look, in the days ahead, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, you're going to hear all sorts of rumors and stories. There are going to be wars breaking out. There's going to be famine that sweeps through the land. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be political upheaval. There's going to be persecution. But don't panic. Don't lose your heads. Those are not signs that the end of the city and the temple is at hand. But as we saw when Jesus reached verse 14, he said, however, there is one sign that when you see it, you can know that Jerusalem's destruction is imminent. It's the abomination of desolation. Luke, in his gospel, chapter 21, in his account of the Olivet Discourse, even tells us what the abomination of desolation is. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is at hand. The abomination of desolation to which Jesus was referring was Titus, the Roman general, and the armies that laid siege to the city and eventually entered into the temple and offered up pagan sacrifices, desecrating the house of God. Jesus said, when you see that, get out of town. If you're up on the top of your house, don't go down and pack a bag. And I told you last week, in the ancient world, you could actually go from housetop to housetop all the way to the gates of the city. He said, pray that it's not in winter that would impede your journey. Pray that you're not a nursing mother at this time. Because then will come about a tribulation the likes of which has never been seen, referring, I believe, to the incredible devastation that was brought to bear on Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. And Jesus says, a lot of people are going to be saying, hey, this must mean that Christ is near. He must be in the wilderness. He must be in the city. And Jesus says in verse 21, no, don't listen to these false prophets. Just because Jerusalem and its temple are falling does not mean that I am coming back at that time. Now, last week I argued and tried to put forth a case that the first 23 verses of Mark 13 are concerned with what happened in the first century in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies and the desolation of the temple. We are now prepared to pick up where we left off in verse 24. Jesus says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, people, listen to me very, very carefully. I do not want to be misunderstood or misrepresented when you leave here today. I believe that at the end of human history, Jesus of Nazareth will appear visibly, physically, and personally in the clouds of heaven, accompanied by angelic hosts. He will descend to this earth to consummate his kingdom. I believe that with all my heart. But what may come as a shock to you this morning is I do not believe that's what verses 24 through 27 are saying. Most Christians simply take for granted that that's what this paragraph is describing, the second coming. It seems so natural. You've heard it all your life. But as I urged you last week, I do so again today, you must learn to read the Bible not from the perspective of the present day through the grid or the point of view of the New York Times or the Drudge Report or CNN or whatever internet blog you happen to read. We have to learn how to read the Bible from the perspective and the vantage point of Jesus and his disciples in the first century reading forward. And when we do that, we discover that the language Jesus uses here was very common stock language in the Old Testament among the Hebrew people, and they understood perfectly well what it meant. Unfortunately, we don't. Now, I want you to see the problem that is posed here. You need to be aware of this. Notice that Mark says in verse 24 that it's in those days. What days? The days he's just been describing. The days associated with the destruction of the city and the temple in 70 AD. In those days, after that tribulation. Matthew is even more explicit. He says it's immediately after that tribulation in those days. That leads us to conclude, at least by the natural reading of the text, that what follows in verses 24 through 27 happened in conjunction with the destruction of the city and the temple. But many people don't like that. They find that hard to embrace. So, for example, many, perhaps most Christians, my guess is the majority of you, simply conclude that verses 14 through 23 don't describe what happened in the first century, but in fact describe what is yet to happen in conjunction with the return of Jesus at the end of history. You know what theological liberals do? People who deny the authority of Scripture? They just say, hey, Jesus was wrong. Jesus obviously thought his second coming would happen in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem, but he missed it, bless his heart. There are others who embrace what is known as the extreme or hyper-preterist view. And by the way, the word preterist simply comes from a Latin word that means in the past. They argue Jesus did come back in 70 AD. That was his prophesied second coming, and he will not appear in the future, personally and visibly from heaven to consummate his kingdom. Let me just say very simply, if you take offense at this, good. It means you understood what I'm saying. Hyperpreterism is heresy. The idea that Jesus Christ came back in fulfillment of his second coming in 70 AD and will not appear at the end of history is outside the boundaries of evangelical orthodoxy. We will tolerate virtually every view on end times at Bridgeway, except that one. Okay? Just want to make sure we're on the same page. I am what might be called a partial preterist. In other words, I believe that verses 24 through 27 are describing what happened in the past. I believe the second coming is described beginning down in verse 32 and following. But I think that what Jesus is doing here is employing the very colorful, common language of the Old Testament to describe what happened in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't believe that these verses are talking about Jesus, the Son of Man, descending from heaven to earth. There is a coming, to be sure, but it's a coming in heaven to God the Father to be vindicated as the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what I'm going to try to set before you today is this. Hear me well. Verses 24 through 27, according to my rather bizarre approach to reading the Bible, yes, Sam is a nut, do not describe the second coming of Christ at the end of history, but rather his enthronement at the right hand of the Father and his vindication as the true Messiah, as over against the lies and the repudiation that he experienced at the hands of the Jewish leaders in the first century. Now again, this strikes you, I realize how odd it strikes you because you've come to associate this kind of language so much with the second coming. But let me explain to you what I think is happening. Many times throughout the Old Testament, I'm just going to give you three examples just because of time this morning. On many occasions, the Old Testament prophets would describe events happening on the earth. National upheaval, the overthrow of a king, the judgment of a country, all the chaos and the confusion that existed in the earthly realm, they would describe that by appealing to what we would call astronomical phenomena. Sun, moon, stars, planets, constellations in an upheaval. They weren't using this astronomical or celestial language in order to tell us that the whole universe is collapsing as if stars are literally falling and the sun literally ceased to give its light. But that was common stock symbolic language to describe what God was doing on the earth, not in the heavens. Let me give you some examples. Cindy, if you would project these texts. I'm just going to give you three. For example, Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. You can go back and read this in context. This is the description of God's judgment against Babylon. It was an earthly phenomenon many centuries ago. Look at how it is described. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and the day of the Lord, there's not the second coming. It's God's visitation and judgment on Babylon. It comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Again, this was figurative language for the convulsive transformations of political affairs in the ancient Near East. In this case, Babylon. Look at Ezekiel 32. Here is God's word of judgment against the country or the land of Egypt. When I blot you out, referring to Egypt, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. Again, notice how the language of convulsion in the heavens and the sun not shining and the constellations dissolving, it's not describing literal celestial activity. It's describing what is happening in God's judgment on the earth. One more, for example, Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5. This is the judgment on Edom. All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll. Their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. So you see from this, and these are just a small sampling, judgment against Babylon, judgment against Egypt, judgment against Edom, and now judgment against Israel is portrayed in the figurative language of convulsive activity in the heavens. So again, I do not think that what Jesus wants us to hear in this passage is what we in the 21st century think he's saying and what we have come to expect. But rather, when he spoke those words, his disciples said, well, yeah, obviously, of course, yeah, judgment against Edom and Babylon. They knew the Old Testament. We don't. They understood what our Lord was saying. He was prophesying judgment against the nation Israel because of their apostasy and their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And just as he did in the Old Testament, he does it in the figurative, symbolic language of heavenly convulsions. Now, if verses 24 and 25 are a symbolic description of the judgment that is befalling an earthly nation, what about verses 26 and 27? Let's go back to those. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And you say, well, surely, Sam, now he's talking about his second coming, isn't he? No, I don't believe he is. Let me explain why. As I've said repeatedly in our series on Mark, the whole of this gospel is about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? That's what Mark is communicating to us. And what he's telling us here in this paragraph in particular is that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple is all about Jesus. We have become so conditioned to reading this kind of language about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to be a reference to his coming at the end of the age, which, by the way, will happen. He will come in the clouds of heaven at the end of history. I just don't think that's what he's talking about here. But we're so accustomed to that, it's hard to get a hearing for any other view. What our Lord is doing here is alluding very clearly to a very important Old Testament passage, and I want you to see it with me. If we could put Daniel 7 on the screen. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel the prophet has a vision. I want you to look at what he saw. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. That's the precise language Jesus uses in Mark 13. And he came, not, notice, from heaven to earth. He came to the Ancient of Days, a reference to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. People, this is a vision not of a descent from heaven to earth, not of a coming in the clouds from heaven to earth at the end of history, but of a coming in the clouds in heaven to God the Father to be vindicated as the Lord and the sovereign over all of his creation. That's why Mark 13, 24 through 27 is not about the return of Christ at the end of history. It's about his enthronement at the right hand of the Father in the middle of history, vindicating him as the true Messiah, as the one whom, in fact, he claimed to be. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, God's judgment on Israel in 70 AD is all about Jesus. It's designed to point us to what has happened in heaven. The fact that to him has now been given the authority and the dominion over a kingdom that will never come to an end. Now, having said that, I just have to keep pounding this truth back to you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, it teaches us clearly that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return in the clouds of heaven accompanied by angels and will gather his people to himself. And I believe that's going to happen. I just don't think that's what he's talking about in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse. Notice it says here in verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Multiple times throughout the Gospels, seeing means to perceive. It's like when you're talking with somebody and they say something to you and you go, oh, I see. We mean, I understand. I get it. I grasp it. That's what he's saying. They will grasp, they will understand as they witness the destruction of city and temple that he really is the Son of Man. He is who he claimed to be. His authority and dominion are over all of mankind. The reference to angels in verse 27, some have said that the word translated angel, which literally means simply messenger, may be a reference to us, to human preachers of the word as we proclaim the gospel. I happen to think, however, this is a reference to literal angels. I think what Jesus is saying here is that the angels accompany, attend, and even support and energize the gospel proclamation of the church when it goes forth. We know in Hebrews 1:14, angels are sent by God to minister to the people of God. Here is just one other example of how the angels are commissioned to be present and to support the proclamation of the gospel, to bringing in and gathering the people of God into the church. Now notice how Jesus illustrates this point. He turns in verse 28 to refer to the fig tree. Look at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Now by the way, I suspect, although I can't prove, that as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, given the fact that this was in late spring, when the fig trees were blossoming, they pretty much died out in the winter, they blossomed in the late spring, Jesus very likely just kind of reached up, snapped off a twig off of a nearby fig tree. He said, "Hey guys, look at this. What does this mean to you? When you see the tender branch, the sap moving in, and the leaves and the figs, what does that tell you?" Summer. Summer's just around the bend, they would say. Jesus says, "That's right. So also, when you see the abomination of desolation, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, know that her destruction and the leveling of the temple is also at hand." His point is, as certain as summer follows the blossoming of figs, so does the destruction of city and temple follow the abomination of desolation. I don't believe that the fig tree symbolizes Israel or anything in particular. And the reason I don't believe that is because of what Luke says in his version of this account. Mark gives us something of a compressed version. Luke, however, gives us a more complete explanation. And listen to how he describes it. "And Jesus told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near." You see, Jesus isn't saying there's anything special about a fig tree. Any tree will do. And in fact, he pointed to all the trees. And as you see them blossoming, you know that summer is coming. Let me continue. Mark 13, verse 29. "So also when you see these things taking place." What things? Everything he's been describing up to this point. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. The desolation that is being brought to city and temple. "When you see these things taking place, you know..." Now it says here that he is near at the very gates. Don't want to get technical here. I just want to point something out to you. In the Greek language, oftentimes a word, a verb, is either masculine or neuter, but it's the same form. We don't do that in English. If I want to refer to a person, I say he. If I want to refer to a thing, I say it. Greeks couldn't do that. They used the same verb form. So it's just as likely that Jesus says here, "When you see these things taking place, you know that it is near." The "it" being, of course, all the events that I've been prophesying to you. But even if it should be translated, "he is near," the point is, you know that he is near to the enthronement and this vindication that takes place before the Ancient of Days that is testified to or borne witness to in the destruction of the city and Jerusalem. Verse 30. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Don't want to preach last week's message. I just want to say once again, every single time that the words "this generation" are used in the gospel accounts, it refers to the contemporaries of Jesus, the people alive when he was alive, who were listening to him preach, and who would be alive when all of these events were fulfilled. But, verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour. Major shift, major contrast. Concerning all the events leading up to Jerusalem's destruction, there are going to be a lot of things happening. Don't panic. They're just the beginning of birth pains. But when you see the abomination of desolation, you know that the city is about to fall. But there's another day coming, Jesus says, about which you will have no warning. There will be no signs. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not any of you that he was talking to then, not any sense. In fact, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, are you bothered by our Lord's confession of ignorance about the time of his second coming? Does that kind of tweak you a little bit? Think that kind of diminishes his divinity or his deity? It shouldn't. This is the mystery of the incarnation. That when God the Son became human, he temporarily suspended the exercise of certain divine attributes so that he could live a genuinely human life as a man. You shouldn't be any more bothered by this statement than you are by the fact that Jesus says, I thirst, or I'm hungry, or I'm tired, or I need to go to sleep, or the fact that he is eventually nailed to a cross. So what is our responsibility then for living in the last days? Five times in these closing verses, five times Jesus says either be on guard, keep awake, stay alert. Let me explain what I think our Lord is telling us. This prophecy is telling the disciples then and telling you and me now that the temple is no longer where you go to meet God. The temple is no longer where you go to offer a sacrifice. The temple is no longer where you go to encounter the glory of the Most High. The temple is no longer the place where God's presence dwells. The temple is no longer the place where you go to hear His voice. Everything that the temple achieved under the old covenant is now found in Jesus. That's the point that our Lord is trying to draw their attention to and ours as well. Folks, listen to me. What happened in the first century in 70 AD, beginning in 66 when Rome invaded Palestine, this is not just one big empire trying to show itself a bully over some weaker province that it rules. That's not what is happening. This is God orchestrating human history to vindicate the claims of His Son as Messiah, to declare that He is enthroned. The temple, in a sense, has been dethroned. Jesus has been enthroned. You don't go to a building to find God. You don't go to an altar to find God. You don't shed the blood of a lamb to find God. You go to Jesus. He is the true temple. In Him dwells all the fullness of God's glorious presence. That's what this whole chapter ultimately is about. So when the temple in Jerusalem was flattened and not one stone was left upon another, the people of that day saw, they understood in what must have been a shocking and utterly distressing revelatory moment that everything the temple symbolized is now embodied in Jesus, the true temple of God. He is the King. He rules over all the universe. He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. So how are we to live in the light of this? Stay awake. Be on your guard. Be alert. He is going to appear in the clouds of heaven. He will come, but at a time that you don't expect. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew gives even more information of what Jesus shared in this sermon. Jesus said, the latter days, just before my coming, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. You ever wondered what that's talking about? Go back and read Matthew 24 and you'll find it. He's saying, when Noah was building the ark and the declaration of impending judgment was being made every day, do you know how the people around him responded? They yawned. They just continued on in life. pursuing their routine responsibilities, marrying and giving in marriage and farming and having fellowship and fun. And suddenly, the day of judgment overtook them. Jesus is saying, he's not going to come back when everybody on the face of the earth is all revved up with the reality of the second coming. He's going to come back at a time when most people are indifferent and bored and just carrying on the normal responsibilities of life. And suddenly, the Son of Man will appear. Folks, think about the temptations that you and I face living between the two comings of Jesus. Between the time of His first coming, life, death, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father, and His second coming at the end of history. Think of the temptations that we face as we try to navigate through this period. Almost 2,000 years have transpired. I don't know if it'll be two more years or another 2,000. No one knows. But temptation comes in many forms, like the false prophets such as Harold Camping, who goes on the radio and makes a fortune telling you that the rapture is going to occur on May 21st. Oh, sorry, missed it, miscalculated. Let's try October 21st. You know what happens? Disappointment, disillusionment, crushing disillusionment when people believe that kind of nonsense. Or when people point to what they think are signs of the second coming, what does it do? Produces fear in many, anxiety in others, irresponsibility in a lot. Sell your home, give away all your money, neglect your family. Others consider the delay in the coming of Jesus. 2,000 years have already passed. How many more will it be? And they fall into complacency and indifference. Sometimes immoral self-indulgence. Well, it's never going to happen anyway. Certainly not in my lifetime. So I'll just live any way that I please. The lack of knowledge that Jesus says we all experience concerning His coming often leads many to pessimism, just a resignation, just give in to the status quo. Don't bother pressing into community in the church. Don't bother reading your Bible, memorizing Scripture, serving the poor, becoming a big brother, a big sister. His coming, who knows, maybe another 10,000 years down the road. Jesus says, be on your guard. Stay awake. Stay alert. You don't know when He's coming. You may be mowing your lawn. It's perfectly okay. You might be hitting a 7-iron on number 12 at Kicking Bird right at the time He appears in the clouds of heaven. You might be at a movie. You might be reading a book, writing a book. Maybe on your knees praying. Maybe at your kid's soccer game. But what we have to resist is the temptation to become indifferent toward and unaware of the fact that He could appear at any moment. Staying awake, staying alert, does not mean that you go outside and spend 24/7 gazing up into the heavens, wondering if today could be the day. No, staying awake and being alert means committing yourself passionately to the things about which Jesus is passionate. It means loving and serving and giving in the way that God would have you to do so. Are we excited about what excites Him? Are we engaged on mission? Are we preaching the gospel? Are we serving the poor? Are we building a home for Habitat? Are we memorizing Scripture? Are we loving the unlovely? That's what it means to be awake and alert and on guard. Folks, I'm not afraid of Jesus coming back while I'm watching a movie or having dinner with friends or maybe, Lord willing, at a baseball game. If it's okay for me to do those things before Jesus comes, it's okay for me to be doing those things when He comes. The question is simply, will I be prepared to meet Him whenever He comes? Am I being faithful? Am I being diligent to do the things He has called me to do? I know of no better way to bring this to a close than to remind you of Paul's exhortation in Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time. That the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts. That's how you live in the light of the second coming of Christ. May the Lord wake us up. Will He come in our lifetime? I have absolutely no idea. Certainly I hope so. But in the meantime, I'm going to be awake. I'm going to be alert. I'm going to be on my guard. I'm going to continue to serve and continue to pray, continue to love, continue to give, continue to sacrifice until that day that the Son of Man does appear in the clouds of heaven to consummate His kingdom and to gather His people unto Himself. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You're so patient with Your people when it comes to our attempts to understand Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that You delight when Your people dig deeply into truth. I thank You, Lord, that You rejoice when in the midst of all of our differing opinions about events and timings and signs and whatever, that we unite around this one blessed hope, as Paul called it in Titus chapter 2, this glorious blessed hope, the appearing, the manifestation of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be alert, to stay awake. As Paul said, to put off the deeds of the flesh, to make no provision for it, but to put on, to clothe ourselves with Jesus, that we might be fervently, feverishly about the business of doing the things that He loves when He, in fact, appears. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.